I am going to use a very familiar story today. So if you want to go to John 6, I would like for you to see a story that even though you know it, and I know it, and in fact, it's so popular that every gospel tells this story. Not every gospel tells every story. Matthew has his thing. Mark has his thing. You know that. But the feeding of the 5,000 is a story that was shared by every gospel writer, and I have to believe, I always use this illustration, so forgive me for those of you who've heard all of my stuff or a lot of my stuff, you've heard me say this before. I find it fascinating that all the gospel writers wrote about the feeding of the 5,000, but only one gospel writer wrote about the resurrection of Lazarus. Because as I look at it, I would say, boy, that resurrection of Lazarus, now that's a story you think everyone would tell. Only John tells that. But the feeding of the 5,000, every gospel writer was so impressed with this that they told that story. And you could argue, well, the Holy Spirit told all of them to tell it, or the Holy Spirit only told John to tell about Lazarus. Whatever the argument, it still exists that they all spoke about this story. So right out of the gate, there's obviously something very special about 5,000 men, not counting, we've all heard it, not counting women and children, maybe 15, 20,000 people. That's a big gathering for any generation, but in the world in which Christ lives, you've got to imagine, you've basically got the largest assemblage of people outside of an amphitheater or a Colosseum event that you can get. And it would be hard to put 20,000 people right at the bottom of that valley just sitting elbow to elbow. So he's in an enormous setting of people. The fact that he's able to minister to them as he has been, it must be physically taxing and spiritually taxing. And it comes to the end of the day, and let's just read it, and everyone knows it, but there's a couple of things I'd like for you to see before we get started. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. That's sick. That's the Greek word there is sick. These are sick people. They're not just people without an arm or an eye. It's they're sicknesses. And he's going through the crowd performing healings. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. The indicator here is Jesus leaves the crowd, and he takes his disciples up to the mountain. He's done. He's done the miracles. He's went through the crowd. He's been healing the sick all day long. He says, boys, let's go up here and let's relax. Let's take a moment and talk. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, verse 5, he lifts up his eyes and sees a great multitude coming toward him and said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So the crowd follows him. You know, 20,000 people that just, they don't know where to go, but they are drawn to Jesus. They've been with him all day and there's something about him. They don't want the meeting to end. And so they cross that valley and come towards Jesus. And Jesus' first response is not, boy, we've got a good following here. What can we do with it? Let's build a church. Jesus' first response is, what can we do for them? Not what can they do for us. He is a unique leader. In our society, if we turned around and had 20,000 people following us, we'd figure out how to monetize that pretty quickly and make something out of it. Jesus assumes 20,000 people came for a reason. They need something. And he doesn't feel that it's overwhelming, even though logistically, it's a nightmare. How much of a nightmare? He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread's not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So his disciples start thinking logistically. This is a nightmare. We got 20,000 people. We don't have enough. If we had way more money than we have right now, we couldn't feed everybody. I don't know what you expect us to do to minister to them. They're way too big to be ministered to. Of course, the story is setting us up for a spectacular miracle. And I love the prose, the literature leading into the moment. And Jesus is helping fuel that along. One of the disciples, Andrew, we're in verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and I always thought this was interesting that he even brought it up. There's an element of faith in even bringing it up. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And so there's where we get the feeding of the 5,000, although probably way more than that. But notice that Andrew has recommended five barley loaves and two small fish, but his question, what are they among so many, is a great question. And it's one that if we use this as a principle, we could say, what am I among so many, or what can I do among so many people? That's really the heartbeat of everything Jesus has put into his people, is what can you do among so many? So the miracle is on the horizon. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. The disciples took them to those sitting down, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And so we are all very familiar with the miracle. What we might not be quite as familiar with is a couple of points of order in the miracle, that Jesus does not stop to ask the Lord to multiply fish and bread. He just says thank you. He is so confident in what his Father is about to do that he just thanks the Father for doing it. There's no pleading, there's no petitioning, there's no telling the Father, look, Dad, there's 20,000, we got to do something. There's just, thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. And then they go into the crowd and they distribute. And when they are finished, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Gather it up so that none is lost. And it says they gather of the 5 loaves. So they don't gather leftover fish. That's not going to keep very well. They gather the leftover bread and they put it in 12 baskets. And I like to think that there's a basket for each disciple. That Jesus has not only provided for the needs of the crowd, but there's a basket for every disciple to take home that Jesus has provided for his own. So not only does he think of the 15, 20,000 people, but he thinks of the 12 that are on that inner circle. I think we're so familiar with this story. It's spectacular. It's amazing. We all love it. There's nothing about it that's not beautiful and wonderful, that in some ways we miss the forest for the trees. And that was a phrase the Lord put in my heart this week about this passage. The phrase, we miss the forest for the trees, very common phrase that basically means we miss the big picture because we're focused so much on the one thing in front of us. We miss what might be going on around us because all we see is what we're involved in. And the reason why this miracle really resonated in my heart this week, I was talking to someone and we were talking about some of the things God is doing in our life, what he's accomplishing, and maybe some of the moves he's making that we aren't really understanding yet. Anybody have those? You know God's doing, but you don't really know where it's going yet. And I have several of those going on in my life right now, and you probably do too. And you pray about them and say, Lord, I know you're working, but I'm not real sure how you're going to finish. I know you're in charge. You're going to feed the 5,000, but I don't have any. All we got's, you know, these fish and bread. What is so little among so many? And as I was sharing this and talking, the Holy Spirit began to show me the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And for the first time in my life, I was able to step outside of the story as it's told in the Bible and put myself into the shoes of the crowd. And we don't know how the crowd's responding to this. All we know is here's Jesus saying thank you, and here's 12 disciples handing out food and taking up fragments. But what does the guy feel like on the hillside who's receiving the bread and the fish? And so as I placed myself inside of that man, what I realized was, and this, if I was going to title this today, I would title it Too Close to the Miracle. We can be so close in the midst of the miracle that we miss the forest for the trees. I think the 5,000 men sitting on that hill that day had no idea that the disciples and Jesus were multiplying bread and fish. As far as they know, they've drug out baskets full of food that they've had in preparation for weeks, waiting for this moment. They don't realize that they are in the middle of a story that will be in all 4 Gospels. They do not realize that they are witnessing one of the greatest miracles that you could ever imagine. to multiply a little boy's lunch to feed 15, 20,000 people, and there'd be food left over. And as they're in the middle of this miracle, it's easy to imagine that all they saw was food coming at them. Imagine, here comes the food tray, and everybody in your family's getting food, and there goes the food tray, and you're eating until you're full, and you don't realize that what you just picked up didn't exist 5 seconds ago. You know, because that doesn't cross your mind that that's a miraculous piece of bread. For you, it's a piece of bread. Here comes the fish plate. You grab some fish. Maybe they're making little fires and cooking it. And they're just talking. They're just fellowshipping. They don't realize that that fish didn't just come out of the Sea of Galilee. That fish was multiplied by the hand of God. They just ate a miracle and didn't know it. And it would have been very easy, think with me for a moment on this, to sit in that crowd around your little fire with your family. And while you're eating the fish and the bread, you're complaining to one another about why hasn't God done what we need him to do? And you're carrying on a conversation around that fire going, you know, I wonder when God's going to heal Aunt Sally. I wonder why God hasn't moved in our finances yet. And all the while, you're chowing down on fish that didn't exist 5 minutes ago. You're so close to the miracle, you miss the miracle. You don't see the forest for the trees. And for the first time in my life this week, I saw that there were probably so many people in that crowd in the middle of a spectacular miracle, and not a one of them knew it. Not one person realized they were just witness to a miracle. And the Holy Spirit began to speak in my heart and said, all the while you're asking me how I'm going to do this, how I'm going to tie this end off, when I'm going to do what you need me to do, when I'm going to make that work, son, you haven't realized you are sitting in the middle of a miracle. And he said, I want you to step back and start to investigate different areas of your life that have been miraculous. And you know what I did? I stepped back and looked back on our life since we came to Southern California in May. The different things that happened in our business, the different dominoes that fell, that at the time, I even missed because I was so busy thinking about what the end game was that I didn't realize what God was doing right in front of me to put me where I am today. And I can look back over the last several years of my life in ministry. And while I kept asking God when he was going to do big spectacular thing, when are you going to do that? He was doing domino, domino, domino to put me in the position where I am now. And I think this is a universal message. I don't think there's a person here or that will listen to this message that wouldn't admit I have so many times concentrated on when is God going to do that thing. When will God answer that prayer? That if I was very honest with myself and took a step back, I would realize I was in the middle of a miracle right then. God was doing an amazing thing in my life right then that would affect all the other things in my life. And it's so easy to just eat the bread and the fish all the while wondering when the big thing's coming. Every moment of your life is a moment of the favor of God. Every moment of your life is part of the miracle. And if we miss it, it's not that the miracle's not effective. Hey, the bread and fish worked. They are eating the bread and fish. It did the job. They get done. They're not hungry anymore. Mission accomplished. So you don't even have to be appreciating the miracles while they're happening. God doesn't need your appreciation. Have you noticed that? God doesn't wait around for you to get to the end of the meal and go, thank you, Jesus, that you gave me the meal. You got the meal whether you said thank you or not. You got the meal whether you paid or not. You got the meal whether you can walk out on the check. You still ate. God did not wait and say, we're going to wait till they're qualified. We're going to wait till they appreciate it. We're going to wait till they understand the miracle. Now, I know that we could argue, well, Pastor, you're reading a lot into this. We don't know how these people responded. Well, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's version of the feeding of the 5,000, you're exactly right. You don't know how the people responded. But if you read John's version, which we are in, you're going to find out exactly how the people responded. Let's go back into the text. First of all, I want to read a verse or two that we already read. It's at the end of our little passage here, John chapter 6, verse number 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, I've struggled with figuring out who those men are as I would read this passage. Is this the disciples? And the disciples said, he must be the one. I don't think so. And I'm going to tell you two reasons. This was not the miracle that convinced the disciples that Jesus was who he said he was. That miracle was when Jesus calmed the storm. The Bible says, and in that moment, they said to one another, surely this is the guy. This one's the Son of God. But I believe this, the word men here is a reference to verse 10. Look at verse 10, middle of the verse. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then when you go to verse 14, then those men, John's pointing you back to the men of verse 10. So there were people in the crowd that realized what was going on. However, realizing what's going on and really feeding on that revelation are two different things. I'll be honest with you. I realize that God's doing miracles in my life. I mean, I realize that in ways I don't know, God's at work. But that's a head knowledge. I have a head knowledge that God's doing something. But I don't always have the heart knowledge that God's doing something. I don't always buy it. You know what I mean? I can say it to you and not buy it. I can say, oh, well, God's in charge. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. God's got a perfect plan. I just don't know what it is. But in my heart of hearts, I'm thinking, oh boy, what's my backup plan? What am I going to do? And I think that that's what happens here. And here's why I believe that. Look at verse 22. By the way, the interim, if you wonder, I'm not skipping verses because they're not quality, but they don't really apply to the story. But if you want to know, 15 to 21 is Jesus walking on the water. He sends the disciples across the sea, and he says, I'll meet you there. And instead of getting a boat and going, he just walks on the water. He ends up with them, and on the next morning, verse 22, on the following day, and this, by the way, is the passage that is left out when you read the feeding of the 5,000 and the other Gospels. And this is the passage that whenever people preach the 5,000, I don't know why they don't at least next week do part two, which is what happens the next day. Because wouldn't you like to know what happens the next day? Wouldn't you love to know what happened the next day to the woman with the issue of blood? Yeah. Wouldn't you love to know what happened the next day to the man who was healed, born blind and then healed? Wouldn't you love to know what happens the next day to Lazarus? Yeah. What story does he tell at lunch the next day? Yeah. The Bible rarely gives you the next day, and then it does. So when it does, perk up. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread. Same people, just wanted to point that out, where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So what's happening is they show up that morning, their bellies still full of last night's bread and fish, and they're looking for Jesus because they went to bed knowing he's there. We're going to wake up and go find him. Except he's not there, neither are his disciples. So they all get in boats and they go to the other side of the sea. And when they found him on the other side, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now Jesus ignores the question. He doesn't say, oh, last night I walked on the water. Or perhaps he does, but the gospel writer leaves it out. But what he does say, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. There were two things that happened to them. They ate the food and were full. They saw the sign. Which one moved them the most? Jesus says, you guys did not come to me because you saw the sign. You came to me because you had your bellies filled. So guess why you're showing up this morning? Breakfast. You want breakfast. You don't want me. You want breakfast. And Jesus says, your life should be full of, that's just 27, don't work so hard for the food that's going to go away, But what go for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, and that's Jesus, will give you because God set his seal upon him. Now, we're going to read further in a moment, but I want to stop and concentrate for a moment on that head knowledge, heart knowledge I talked about. I have the head knowledge that, boy, he's working, man. He's doing some great things. I can spout that off to you in a heartbeat. I can tell you God's doing this and that. But what do I concentrate the most on? Getting my belly filled, getting my need fulfilled, getting him to do what I need him and want him to do, or the sign that he is who he says he is? And it's so easy to concentrate more on getting our need fulfilled because it meets an emotional need for us that we miss out on the greater miracle that God is doing amongst us and the powerful way that he's making the Father look good. You see, what was really happening at the feeding of the 5,000 is Jesus was making the Father look good. He casts no one out. He turns no one away. He never asked, how much money do you make? Do you deserve me to give you dinner? Some of you should be able to afford this on your own. Some of you should be able to give in this offering we're going to take up to pay for this food. Who's going to cover the cost of this? None of that came out of Jesus' mouth, just a thank you. Everybody was equal on the side of that mountain. Rich people, poor people, healed people, sick people. Everyone ate the same way. It was Jesus saying, here's how Daddy works. In Daddy's economy, I feed them all equally, and there's food left over to spare. But you missed that sign because all you were thinking about was eating dinner. So when you woke up the next morning, rather than rejoicing that the Father looks good, you just simply come looking for more food. At what point in your life will you be able to step back and say, God is truly good? He is truly good. He's truly working miracles in my life, rather than going after the food that perishes. And I was praying about that fact, and what I felt the Spirit saying in my own life, and maybe this applies, I believe it even applies here to you or to someone listening, is that there are so many moments when we pray or seek God based upon our emotion and what the situation means to me, that we forget that God is moving among 4,999 other people at the same time, doing a great miracle. And so a lot of times we want to bend people to do things our way. We want to get our emotion secured rather than reveling in what God is doing in someone else's life. For instance, there are a lot of moments when, because it doesn't affect us the way we want it to, we don't think God's moving. But someone else is being emotionally blessed or physically blessed or financially blessed in the midst of that moment. We're coming up on a political season. We're right in the middle of a political season that's really about to really get kick-started in this next 24 hours, I guess, and in America. And you got to admit, most of our political ambitions, our political desires are very selfishly motivated. It's what will affect me. It's not what will affect the greater good. In fact, it's almost impossible for us as the American electorate to step outside of ourselves and vote for what might be the greater good. If it doesn't immediately affect me, I don't want to hear about what won't affect me. I want to hear about what's going to affect me. I want you to deal with my issue. It's very hard for us to find excitement in the fact that somebody else across the hill might be getting extremely blessed, because so many times while we're sitting around our individual, I just see this in my mind, while we're sitting around our campfire eating our miraculous food, we don't realize that we're even in the middle of a miracle. We don't realize that a greater good is being done. And so I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want to miss what God's doing right now in my life because I'm waiting on God to do something else, or I'm expecting God to do something else. And I believe that there is it is an issue with a lot of us, and it doesn't have to be, because we can begin to appreciate the greatness of the miracles that are going on around us because of the favor of God. I want to read on, because Jesus gets into some deep water here, and we're going to try to tread with him for a little bit. 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work. I love this verse. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So anytime someone says to you, hey, don't you grace people think that we ought to do any works? I always say, absolutely I do. And I want to show you the first one. Because someone asked Jesus that one time, what work should we do? And Jesus said, Believe on the one who has been sent. Who's that? Jesus. So yes, you have a work to do, and you ought to do it every day. Yes. Believe on Jesus. When you face your situation, believe on Jesus. When you face your need for a miracle, believe on. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. Believe on the one who did this for you, because he has your greater good in mind. And then comes an insulting question. Verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And this is so typical of us. It really is. He has done nothing but miracle after miracle after miracle in all of our lives. And we'll still fall on our knees and go, "God, when are you going to do this? When are you going to prove to me that you're in charge? When are you going to give me the miracle that I've been looking for?" I've got to believe in this moment Jesus kind of went, oh my goodness, were you guys not there? You were the same people that were there last night when you sat around your little fire. And the reason why is I think even though they saw it as a miracle, they knew it was big, they knew it in their head, but they didn't grab it in their heart, because all they remembered was their conversations of angst and woe around those little campfires last night. While they were eating their miracle, they were talking about the ones they didn't have. And we're so guilty of consuming our miracle and talking about the ones we don't have. And they spent so much time talking about the miracles they don't have, they actually look Jesus in the eye and say, "When will you prove that you can do this?" And Jesus says, "I don't know how many more of you I need to feed." Go ahead. Yeah.
Well, he was, as well as feeding, he had walked amongst them healing the sick.
Absolutely. And it's almost as if, and that's a great point, because it's almost as if the healings yesterday were what they expected was their right. Yeah. And I want to bring up, I'm glad you said that, because this brings up a very good point about the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset is, if when God shows up, he owes us healing. And the reason they believed that was because that was their promise. God said in the Old Testament, "I am the God that healeth thee." And I've been saying this for a long time. Jesus showed up healing the sick because it was proof to the Jew that he was the manifestation of the old covenant promise. "I am the God that healeth thee." It's why he resisted healing the Gentile. And we all say, well, because he came for the Jew. And he did. But why? Because he was proving to them, "I am." What? "I am." I am what? "I am everything I said I am. I am the God that healeth thee. I am the milk and honey." He even blatantly says in John, "I am," and stops talking. "I am." And it was his way of saying, if there's anything after "I am," that's me. So for the Jew, when in Christ's first advent, he goes healing, 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 as a way of saying, "Watch me fulfill Father's old covenant. Watch me fulfill." Now what I'm about to say, I say very carefully. I do not in any way want to indicate that God does not heal under the new covenant, because you know I believe that he does. But it is not God's proof of the new covenant. In fact, I believe it's why you see Jesus do healings, 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 healings. And then when Acts opens, the apostles do some healings and some healings. And then eventually by the end of the book, we're not even seeing as many healings. And it's not because God stops healing people. We've all know that God heals. We've seen it happen. But does it happen at the force and veracity with which Jesus, when he walked down the street? Obviously not, even though everyone in this room has Christ in them. But we're not walking down in hospitals, you know, bringing people up from sick beds. And some would mock and say, "Well, it's because you people don't really know how much Christ you have, or he doesn't really live in you." But I believe the reality is, the old covenant is, "I am the God that healeth thee." But the new covenant is, whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have what? That is not a promise of the old covenant. God never promised them under the old covenant they would have everlasting life. But under the new covenant, he said, "You'll have everlasting life." So under the new covenant, what we get is what they couldn't have. We tap into the life of God from the moment we believe on Jesus. They couldn't tap into the life of God. They had the life of God encounter them. He moved upon them, and then he moved away. It's why Elijah sits at the mouth of the cave and there's fire and earthquakes and rocks falling and nothing. And then he hears the still small voice and he goes, no, now that's God. But you and I are never without God. We're never in a situation where we go, boy, I wish God would show up. If you're talking that way, it's either ignorance or stupidity. You're either ignorant that he never left, or, forgive me, it's stupid because you've been told but you refuse to believe. The reality is he never leaves you, never forsakes you. That's a promise under the new covenant. So I'm going to give him everlasting life. But you're right. They had him healing. They didn't catch it. Then they have him feeding. They don't catch it. What sign will you do that we would know? What a remarkable thing. Let's jump back into it because Jesus doesn't reprimand them, but he does shift the conversation. If you're going to ask about signs, 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am, here's another I am that bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And I'll stop there. There's a lot we could keep doing. But notice the way that Jesus culminates this message. They wanted natural bread. They wanted natural bread last night. They got it. They come back the next morning wanting natural bread. He doesn't feed them. Here's something rarely mentioned. Jesus refuses to perform the feeding of the 5,000 twice. He gave you natural bread last night. You missed the sign. Today he gives you conversation. And all he says to you today is, I'm not here to give you breakfast every day. I'm here to be your breakfast every day. I'm here to be your lunch. I told you, don't work so hard for the food that perishes. Find me. If you would spend half as much time just finding me. Now, they're encountering him under an old covenant mentality. Let's be clear. You encounter him under a new covenant mentality. He doesn't say to you, David, come find me today. Where is he going? He's not hiding out, making you come. But the reality still stands that he is still your bread. You feast on him every day. Jesus was giving them a blessed promise. Guys, what you had yesterday was I did a miracle that fed you dinner. But I want to do better than that. I don't want to be a miracle that feeds you dinner. I want to be the miracle inside of you that feeds you every day. And if you'll feast on me, I'll be the bread of life in you. I'll be what you're looking for. And I feel like sometimes we're too close to the miracle to see the miracle. We're literally too close to all the things God is doing to realize the big picture of what God is doing. You can get so close to, you can have so many of the great things of God in your life that you actually stop appreciating how great God is in your life. I don't know if anybody else has experienced that, but I've noticed that it's easy to just stop realizing how miraculous my life is. And all I'm doing is focusing on the stuff that I wish he would do. And I'll never shake that image in my head of us sitting around the fire, eating our miracle fish and bread while whining about what we don't have. Yeah. And I think the church is in a dangerous place where we're doing that more and more and more. We're doing that in America. We're entering that election cycle. We're going to sit around and talk about what we don't have, and we're going to miss thanking God and appreciating the unbelievable things we do have that have been provided to us by the favor of God and by the hand of God. And if we'll continue to consume him, I think we'll begin to continue to see the miraculous for what it is, the true miracle that it is. Let's not get so wrapped up in our personal campfire that we miss the miracle in our neighbor's campfire. And we miss the miracle over the hill. While there was 5,000 people feasting, hardly a one of them realized they were eating one little boy's lunch. And that, what a miracle that is. Your Father has been doing things for you from day one that you could never have done for yourself. And I taught this lesson to you today as much for Paul White as I did for any of you. And that's the kind I really like to preach, because they're the Spirit ministering to me and saying, I want to tell you this first and foremost, and then use your voice and your style to tell it to somebody else. But I believe very much in the favor of God and appreciating the favor of God, and I know that you do too. I know that you do too. I want to just pray over that word, and then I know we're. I want to, if the Spirit has something on your heart, I want to hear it, and then we're going to do communion here in a moment as well. But I want to just pray that this word that we have shared take root in our hearts. It's one of those that I think will come back over the years. And we'll remember. Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness and for your grace. I want to thank you for this word. I felt so powerfully this week that you ministered this to me, and it was you talking to me. And I want to say thank you for talking to me, and I want to say thank you for showing me in your word a glorious truth. And I pray we've helped someone to understand that same truth today, and I pray that this will take root. Just take root in our heart and just water it with your love so that we will begin to appreciate the favor, the free favor of God in the middle of this world when sometimes we have so much favor around us, we're putting the favor into our mouth and our belly while we're whining about the things we don't think you're doing. Father, I believe we're better than this, and I believe we're going to begin to show it. In Jesus' name, amen.